Well, as I said, we're going to be looking at John's Gospel this morning, and I want to particularly address those people for whom the Christian faith is not a present or personal experience. So if that is you, you're the person I'm speaking to this morning. Now, it may be that you're here, therefore, this morning, and you sort of think it's rather odd that you are here. You're rather surprised, if I may say, to find yourself sitting here. And if that is the case, can I say to you then that we don't just think that Jesus Christ is relevant to life, we think he's central. So it's wonderful to have the opportunity to speak about him to you. I hope this morning you'll see how Jesus Christ actually should be right at the center of all of our lives. So it's a great thing that you're here. And my prayer will be that Jesus Christ walks off the pages of John's Gospel, and that'll be a first encounter of many, many encounters. Well, to begin with, as we sort of set this up, I'd like to take you back to an occasion. It's many years ago now, but I can remember it so vividly, as Sheila could remember when she was seven. I can remember this occasion when the local school doctor, Dr. Scott Brown, came to my school to give us all our BCG injections. I don't know if that rings a bell. I don't know if you can remember that. It may be that you're so old that they had not invented the serum. But can I tell you, it was not much fun. Queuing up in a white shirt on a white corridor, waiting to go through a white door to be injected. And I remember looking at the first guy in the queue and thinking, well, Rico, if he gets in and out, then there's absolutely nothing to worry about. So he went in the door, and to my amazement, there were no audible screams. And there was no blood that came seeping back under the door. And then he came back out quite calmly, just rolling down his shirt sleeve, doing up his cuff, with a faint smile on his lip. And I remember thinking, we're fine, Rico, there's nothing to worry about. Well, this morning, each of us here actually is also queuing up for an appointment. We're all in a queue, every one of us. And it's one that we'd actually love to sweep under the carpet, because in many ways it makes a mockery of all that we try and achieve as human beings. And it is that we are mortal and that we'll die. It was Tolstoy who, as he watched his children playing, shouted out, "What meaning is my life that the inevitability of death does not destroy?" He saw his little boy playing. He knew one day he'd be dust, and it filled him with existential despair. Lots of you will know this quote from Woody Allen. "It's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens." I'm sure you've heard that. What you may not know is what he wrote later in Esquire magazine in an article. The article was entitled, "Woody Allen Wipes the Smile Off His Face," and he wrote this: "Death is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. It makes our lives look as irrelevant as waves breaking on the seashore. Our achievements seem to disappear with the aroma of the funeral flowers." You may not agree with him, but it's striking. And this all came home to me, actually, a little when a friend recently emailed a questionnaire which insurance companies use to calculate how long their clients will live. And it's called, helpfully, the countdown calculator. So you fill in your date of birth, and then it asks you the following questions, quite striking questions, really. Kicks off with, do you smoke? If so, how many? Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, I looked those up. That's things like gooseberries and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Don't touch them, they'll be the end of you. Bananas, oranges, apples, don't go near them. They'll have you. Honestly, trust me. Are you overweight? If so, by how much? I was bored at a motorway service station. I jumped on the scales just for something to do. It said, "One at a time, please," as I got on. How many hours sleep do you get a night? That's okay, I'm a clergyman, we only work one day a week, it's wonderful. Is there a history of cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? If so, how often? What do you think, you're some psycho or something? How many? Do you wear a seatbelt? Do you have casual, unprotected sex? Well, as a clergyman, that was fine, actually. My rugby friends think it's very funny that my email address is rico.tice@virgin.net. They think it's hysterical. Anyway, you answer all these questions, and then the countdown calculator tells you your age of death and your date at death. I tell you, I did it. I had a salad for lunch. I went for a run. I was in bed by 10 o'clock. But here's the issue. Sadly, none of us know where we are in the queue. And we don't know when the doctor could ring up for us or for a loved one. and he'll say, I've got the test results. I just read a book, actually, about the chairman of KPMG, age 53, when this happened exactly to him. He said, I've got the test results, and I'd like you to come and see me. Can't you tell me over the phone? No, I'd like to see you in person. And you go and see him, and he says with compassion in his eyes, I'm afraid you need to put your affairs in order. And the question is, do you have a philosophy of life that copes with that moment, with life at its broadest point, with that reality? Or is it something that's just suppressed? And that's why this passage on John 11 is so important, and why it's central to life, and why it shows that Jesus Christ is central to life. And I've got two headings for us as we're in the queue. Two things to learn here. And the first may surprise you. It's this. There's a course we run where you can chat this through. But here's my first heading. It's startling. Jesus Christ was indignant about death. He was indignant about death. It's on the screen behind me. Verse 33, I wonder if you can see it as we look at this story together. When Jesus saw her, that's Mary, weeping, and the Jews had also come along with her, also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now that word deeply moved means literally to snort. It's an expression of anger, to be troubled with the deepest emotions. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? No, no. Horses snort with fury, and that's where this comes from, this word. It's not a word from which we can remove the sense of outrage or emotional indignation. So this is more than mere empathy. It's not just that he's entering into the grief of these two sisters amid their desolation and sorrow. He is snorting with rage. He's filled with anger. Now, this is very important. Why does he weep like this? Why is there such anger? Why? And it wasn't just because this was a dear friend of his, Lazarus. And it's not just because more friends of his, Mary and Martha, are deeply distressed, or that there are others mourning at the tomb. No, there is a deeper reason. The New Testament tells us that for Jesus, death is an intruder. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's an intruder into God's world. So it's not just part of the cycle of life. It's not just that. No. For it should not cast the shadow which it does over our lives. And what a shadow it casts. Peter Schaeffer, a modern playwright, wrote this. I'm going to die. And the thought of that dark has for years rotted everything for me, all simple joy in life. And perhaps worse than our own death often is the death of loved ones. For we know that relationship is going to be severed and we just want to put our arms around them and they're gone. My mother, 50 years ago, lost her younger sister from leukemia. She was a nurse and she nursed her. And she has never really recovered from the loss of her younger sister. And even now, 50 years later, she cannot speak of it without deep emotion. And here, no one could replace their brother. Lazarus's love was special, and now he was gone, separated from them, and Jesus snorts with anger at this intruder. This intruder who brings such terrible pain. Now, here's the issue. Maybe this is new for you. The New Testament actually talks about two kinds of death, not one but two, and both involve separation. The New Testament describes, and Lazarus is one example here, of physical death. And physical death in and of itself separates us from physical life, yes. But the New Testament also teaches very clearly that there is a second kind of death. A more subtle kind of death, but in a sense, a more serious kind of death, and in the end, definitely more serious. And this kind of second kind of death is the root cause of physical death and all its misery. And we could call it, if you like, spiritual death, and it is all about separation. For spiritual death separates me from spiritual life, and the tragedy of our human lives is if physical death arrives before spiritual death has been solved, then we remain separate from God and will do for all eternity. For all eternity. And I don't take any pleasure in saying that. And I guess the question is whether what I say is true. But the stakes could not be higher. If physical death arrives before spiritual death has been dealt with, I spend eternity without God. And I say that because without that knowledge, without that foundation, we will never understand why Jesus came into the world and why he headed on Palm Sunday towards Good Friday. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, that the sting of death is sin. Let me say that again. The sting of death is sin. So the thing that poisons our lives and separates us from God is that little word sin. And all the suffering and all the pain of death ultimately comes back to that little three-letter word, sin. And if you can understand the implications of sin, then you can understand the pain and agony of death. We run a course here, Christianity Explored. It's on the 9th of April. It begins. We're going to be going through. Can I tell you that understanding sin and asking questions about it is right at the heart of the worldview of the course. Please come along and see that. Ask any question you want. But it's a word that's so much misunderstood these days. Just a while back, the Independent newspaper had an article entitled The Seven Deadly Sins. This is what the writer said. He said this: in this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is much more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system. Well, do you know, when I read that, I confess, I wanted to say to the writer, would the death of the person you love most send a delicious shock through your system? That was the level of misunderstanding. Because that is the sting of sin. It's far more than a spot of grown-up naughtiness. It's not to be mocked. No, rightly understood. Understood as the Bible tells us, there's nothing naughty but nice about sin. Sin is to live in God's world as one of God's creatures and yet to live as though God did not exist, as though he is an irrelevance despite the fact he fills my lungs with oxygen. It's not a bit of fun on the side, sin. Now, God still kindly lavishes his gifts upon us. So Sheila spoke of the love she receives each day. Family, friends, falling in love, food. And yet, despite those gifts, we reject our relationship with him. We treat him on our terms, not his. We may have written up our own little Magna Carta with God. We might have done that, but not on his terms. We take the gifts, we ignore the giver. And can I say, I hate being treated like that myself. I hate being used. I hate being ignored. We do that year after year. And the Bible talks very seriously about our sin. So your sin, says the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, has separated you from God so that he cannot hear you. And it says that those who have not had their sin dealt with are the living dead. They are walking corpses. So you may be breathing, but spiritually you are not alive. I was in that state. Breathing, but spiritually not alive. And this is so serious if you're not a Christian, because the Bible says that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. And Jesus Christ came into our world indignant at physical death, snorting with anger at it, as we see here. But more importantly, he came to deal with the spiritual death, which makes physical death such a tragedy. That's what he came to do. And as many of you will know, Jesus Christ, after he'd raised Lazarus, himself went to physical death. He went to a cross. Palm Sunday today, Good Friday coming up. And the Bible actually tells us very little about the suffering that he endured as he died, which is strange because crucifixion was excruciating. It was the slave's punishment. It's how you kept 60 million slaves in place in the ancient world. You crucified them. A fellow slave looked up and he thought, well, whatever my lot, crucifixion isn't worth it. I'm just not going to rebel. That's what it was there for. Yet the Bible just says of Jesus' death, he was crucified, or they crucified him. But the Bible tells us a very great deal about why Jesus Christ died. And he did it in order to deal with the separation which our sin brings between us and God. So if you don't think there's any separation, then this isn't very relevant. But the Bible says there is because of sin. And without Jesus' death, we'll face spiritual and physical death alone, and so many do. Can I tell you, I think my job is the worst job in the world, when you bury someone and you know that they have faced physical and spiritual death alone. It's a horrible job. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, explained what Jesus' death achieves in this way. Jesus, he says, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for God. By his wounds we're healed. There was a well-known preacher called David Watson, and he died of cancer a few years ago as a comparatively young man. And he used to illustrate a family picnic at which he was present, and there was a bee swarming around and settling on his children. And he instinctively put his arm around his daughter Fiona. And the bee landed on David's arm and stung him. And he withdrew his arm and said to his daughter, in some pain, "It's all right, I've drawn the sting." Well, the New Testament says the sting of death is sin. And Peter says Jesus Christ drew into his body on that Good Friday afternoon as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He drew into his body the sting of death. He bore our sinfulness in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might no longer ultimately stand under separation from God. So Jesus Christ was indignant about death, but he came to die to draw the sting. And here's the issue. We desperately want Jesus to deal with our deaths and the death of our loved ones because we don't have a solution. But we don't want him to deal with the cause of our death, our sin. No, we want to keep hold of that. We want to live our own way. And then maybe have a deathbed conversion, which is amazing because can't we trust Jesus to lead us if he dies on Good Friday for us? Can't you look at his life and think, well, I can trust him to lead me. His laws are foundations, not fences. Surely I can see that. But we don't. No, but you see, the issue is to deal with my death, he's got to deal with death's sting, my sin. So to deal with death on Easter Day, he must deal with my sin on Good Friday. Well, that's the first point. Lots to think about there, I hope. Secondly, this passage tells us that Jesus Christ demonstrated his power over death. So verse 17, can we see as we look down? Jesus comes to the tomb. John is very clear, telling us that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, some Jews believe that the spirit of a person hovered over the tomb for 3 days after death. So John is concerned to tell us that on any reckoning, Lazarus is dead 4 days. Jesus moves to the tomb. Can we see verse 39? "Take away the stone," he says. "But Lord," says Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time he'll stink." Can we see what she says there? "By this time, it's been 4 days. There'll be a bad odor." Now, just to say, this is not just an unkind sibling comment. You know what, you get it when you're young. "My brother stinks." It's not that. "He's been rotting for 4 days. Verse 40, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what is the glory of God? Jesus himself. He is the glory of God. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. Verse 43, "Lazarus, come out." I don't know, some of you may have seen Zeffirelli's film, Jesus of Nazareth, and you'll remember that eerie silence of a body wound up in burial clothes, shuffling out of the grave. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And it's clear, Jesus demonstrates his power over death. That's what we're seeing here. Now, Lazarus was to die again. So we've no record of when that happened, but he was brought back to physical life, and eventually he died physically. But I guess as he came back to physical life, his clothes would have been brought back from Oxfam. Rather embarrassing. Down to Oxfam, we've got to get them back again. Martha would have taken them down, no doubt about it at all. He's back on the washing up rota. Martha would have made sure of that. He's got to go on paying off his student loan. And yet, can you imagine him going to the tax office? "Sorry, Mr. Lazarus, I've a record here that you've died." Yes, I did. "But now you're alive again." "Yes, I'm sorry about that. It's because of Jesus." "Well, it's most inconvenient of you." "Yes, I'm sorry about that." "Yes, well, I suppose at least we can tax you again." It's like the budget, isn't it? "At least we can tax you again." Yeah. But as with all the stories in John's gospel, John calls these signs. They're signs which point to a greater truth. The culmination isn't here, John 11. It's further on in the gospel. A greater truth even than this miracle. This miracle, by the way, that was attested by non-Christian sources who call, for example, Jesus a doer of wonderful deeds. They're just talking about where did the power come from. They don't deny his miracle working. So this miracle in John points forward to the end of the gospel. For Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on Good Friday, was then raised on Easter Day to new life on the third day. And Christians, of course, call this the resurrection. And he wasn't simply like Lazarus, brought back to physical life in order to die again. No, he had a new resurrection body which will never die. So when Sheila says, "I will jump for joy," that's what she's talking about. And you can check out the resurrection again on this course we run. 11 different occasions he's seen, at one time by 500 witnesses. It's the rock of Gibraltar of the Christian faith. It's where we say Christianity is historically anchored, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised from the dead. What do you make of those truths? Look at them. But Jesus Christ, because of those truths, here's the issue, smashed through death. He's been there, he's reemerged, he's done it, and he's done it for you, and he's done it for me. And that is tremendous news as we stand in the queue of life. I've got here the funeral card of a best friend from university. I thought he was invincible. Captain of the rugby team, England schoolboys rugby, head boy of his school. I thought he was invincible. But we all stand in the queue of life, and some of us may be very near the front, and we do not know when that will be. We don't know. But as we stand in the queue, there stands before us one who has been to death for us, Jesus of Nazareth. He's demonstrated his power over death by raising Lazarus, but that in itself pointed forward to a much more important truth. Christ smashed through the door of death. So he got through death himself, he'll get me through, and so I will see my Savior face to face, as Alan said. I will jump for joy with a new resurrection, as Sheila says. I will. Why? Because he's raised. And he has the power to do it. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Narnia books, wrote these words: "Jesus Christ has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done this." Yes. You see, as I hold a friend's funeral card in my hand, life can never be the same again because there's hope, because I can see my friend again because of the resurrection. Life can never be the same again. This is the beginning of a new creation, a new chapter in cosmic history. And the climax, of course, I don't know if you know it, maybe if you've been to Anglican funeral services, you'll know it, comes in verse 25. Verse 25, can we see? The climax of the chapter. And as a clergyman, you stand at the back of church and you read these words as you stand in front of the coffin at a funeral service. So you say these words, this promise from Jesus: "I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus says here that the person who believes in him will never be separated from God, even though physical death, even though he dies, yet will live. Even though physical death, with all its uncertainty, with all its worry, will happen to us, yet, says Jesus Christ, there'll be nothing that separates us from God. For the sting of sin, which can separate us forever, has been drawn by Christ on the cross. It's an amazing hope. So you see, physical death becomes a doorway, a painful doorway, a very painful doorway for some, but a doorway that will lead to eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so as I stand in the queue, and perhaps you've done this, and nervously ask the question, as certainly I did when my godfather died in 1982, can I know the outcome of my death? Can I face my death with certainty? Is it possible to talk about my death and still have peace of mind? The answer is yes, 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 because Christ has risen. It's great news. It's great news because Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," and therefore he says, "Trust me with your death, please. Put your hand into my hand. Trust me with your death. I can get you through death. I can take you to heaven. I can get you accepted." And I think quite often, if you're a Christian here, can I say quite often we've not really engaged with this. My father nearly died from heart surgery 2 years ago. And he was meant to wake up on the Tuesday morning, having had open heart surgery on the Monday evening. I'd prayed with him. He's new to faith, but he's definitely a Christian. But right through the Tuesday, he didn't regain consciousness, nor on the Wednesday morning. And we were very concerned that he wasn't going to come round by that time. And I found that the chasm of the loss of him, I don't know if you find this, many of you will relate to this, just opens up. You suddenly think, life without him, I can't even think of that. And the chasm opens, and I remember I was on my bike on the Wednesday morning, and I suddenly thought, and I don't know why I hadn't engaged with this before, but Rico, because of the resurrection, you'll see him again. Because of the resurrection, you'll see him again. It was an amazing comfort. Have you engaged with it? Wonderful to know that. As my father did come round, it was a great lesson as he came round to know I had that hope. And for those for whom this is new, can I ask you the question that Jesus asks in verse, if we look down verse 26, the end of it. Do you see it? Here's the question. It's the crunch question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Look, can I be pushy now? Can I ask you that before I take your funeral? Do you believe this? And there'll be so much to investigate. Please don't allow the urgent to knock out the important. Please make time in the diary to look at this. Spiritual death, is it because of sin? Forgiveness at the cross, eternity without God, the hope there is in Jesus Christ, which is historically checkable, the resurrection. A philosophy of life that copes with death. Maybe the question that Alan had, why God, why? Will you make time to check it all out? Do you believe it? But lastly, just as we close now, I think there'll be one or two who do believe it, but like Alan at 19, they'll say, do you know, I've not yet engaged with it. I believe this, but I've not yet made it mine. I know I'm not following Christ, but I know this is true. If that's you, then just let me close now with a prayer to become a Christian. And it's a prayer that says, I know Good Friday's for me, I know Easter Day is for me, and I trust Christ to lead me. Here's the prayer. I'll read it through once, and if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? If it's not right, please come back 9th of April, the Christianity Explored course. But for one or two, I think this will be right. Why not pray it? It's to become a Christian. And at the back, I'd love to give you a book, and love to just be in touch with you. But here's the prayer, if it's right for you. Lord God, I know this is all true. I'm a rebel against you. I'm spiritually dead in my sin. And I know Christ died to forgive me and give me eternal life. I want to trust Christ to lead me through life and through death. Amen. Well, that is the prayer. And I'm now going to say it very slowly. And if it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart? Here it is. Lord God, I know this is all true. I'm a rebel against you. I'm spiritually dead in my sin. And I know Christ died to forgive me and give me eternal life. I want to trust Christ to lead me through life and through death. Amen.